In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, of whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end of thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he should not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then sent Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat, and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this manner, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And all manners of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for every soul here right now. And I just pray that you bless this service, Lord. Please fill Pastor Mejia with your Holy Spirit, Lord, as he preaches unto us, and that us in the congregation are attentive and edified by the preaching, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, tonight I'm going to preach a sermon entitled A Character Analysis of Daniel. Character Analysis of Daniel. And tonight I want to talk about the person Daniel, not necessarily the events of the book of Daniel and regard to end times prophecy, but actually focus on the actual prophet himself and some of his exploits and some of the principles that we can learn from his life. Look at verse number 8. It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, before we get into the actual characteristics of Daniel that we can learn from, let me just start off by saying that Daniel is a very special person in the Bible. And in fact, if you were to look at the various prophets and men of God that the Lord used throughout the Old Testament, 2 in particular really stand out as being individuals that were very above reproach. And when you look at their lives, you can't really see any blemish within their character. They were essentially individuals who had good reputations. They loved the Lord. They did great things for God. And not to say that, you know, they were sinless, but obviously they definitely had a very good reputation, and they were definitely above reproach. And those 2 are Joseph and Daniel. And it's interesting because both of these men essentially found themselves almost in a similar situation where they're away from home, they're away from their parents, they're in a foreign nation, and they are confronted with very difficult circumstances and situations, and, you know, they dealt with it very well. They're both young men, and God used them greatly. Now, the first thing I want to mention regarding Daniel by way of introduction, as I mentioned already, is that he was a man who was above reproach. And again, that doesn't mean he was sinless. And it's important for us to understand that above reproach, what the Bible talks about being above reproach simply means that no fault can really be found in you as far as sins are concerned. You are an individual who, to the best of your ability, lives a life that is pleasing unto God. You aren't necessarily an open sin. You're not, it doesn't mean that you're perfect, but you are mature, complete, and above reproach. And when you look at Daniel, that can be definitely said of him. Not only that, but when you look at his life, we see that he responds well to his afflictions. You know, throughout the book of Daniel, I mean, from the very start and throughout, you see that he experiences a lot of tribulations, a lot of difficulties, and, you know, he is a captive, you understand? But even aside from that, you know, they make him a eunuch. And so that is a very hard thing to deal with, you understand? And if you don't know what a eunuch is a person who is castrated, okay? They no longer have that functioning member that God has bestowed upon them. And typically in this time period, men are made eunuchs because of the fact that maybe they work in close proximity to the queen, or just to kind of lower their testosterone so they don't have aggression or things of that nature towards their authority. But for whatever reason, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon chose to make these young men eunuchs. And that's difficult if you think about it, you know, because of the fact that means that they can never marry. And even if they do, they'll never have children. They'll never experience what that is like. So for him to be taken captive into Babylon, to be made a eunuch, to be just persecuted by the Babylonians, I mean, you look throughout his life, just over and over again, he responds well to his afflictions, and he ends up coming up on top spiritually and physically because, of course, he's made a leader there in Babylon. Not only that, but as I mentioned, you know, he also adapts very well to where he's at. So even though he's an Israelite, he's taken captive, he's in Babylon, he's essentially living as the Babylonians, minus the sinfulness, okay? Because he is being educated in the ways of the Chaldeans. He is learning the language. He is learning their systems and their policies, which is why, one of the reasons why he ends up taking a leadership position in Babylon. He gains favor with the people because of his relationship with the Lord. Then, of course, we know that his latter end was blessed. And we know that Daniel plays an important role in the Bible because of the fact that we get a lot of end times prophecy from him. So the first half of the book of Daniel deals with the actual events in his life and some of the things that took place during his life. But the second half really focuses in on his prophecies, the visions and interpretations that God gave to him regarding the end of the world. And so he was used greatly. And so he's a great example for us as Christians to learn from. Now, first and foremost, we're going to look at his obedience, the fact that his obedience was predetermined. Okay, because we see here that he's taken captive, he's in the land of Babylon, and right off the bat, the king wants to appoint unto these young men who are essentially going to be trained in the ways of the Babylonians. They're going to be taught the language. They're going to be in the king's service. He begins to offer them a provision of the king's meat. Look at verse 5. It says, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, it doesn't explicitly say, but we can pretty much surmise, based upon Daniel's response, that the food that it's being put before them isn't kosher, right? Not only that, but it's not according to, it's probably violating some of God's laws, some of God's dietary laws. So they're probably offering shrimp and lobster and pork and all that stuff that we can eat in the New Testament. Well, during that period, they couldn't participate in that. It was against God's laws to eat certain things. But, you know, the heathen, they didn't have those laws, so they're fully participating in that. But Daniel, even though he's not in Israel, even though he's not under his parents' authority, is still abiding by the laws of God in a foreign land. Because he says in verse 8, but Daniel, listen to this, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. That wording there seems to indicate that it's food that is not a part of the dietary laws of Israel. Because it's talking about defiling himself. And the way that they would defile themselves is by participating in eating certain foods that God said you shouldn't eat during that Old Testament Levitical law. But the point that I'm making here is that Daniel, he's already made the decision that he wasn't going to do it. And that's really important because of the fact that a lot of times Christians, if they're not careful, will make a decision whether they give into a temptation or not when the temptation is already there. You know, it's just like they're confronted with a specific temptation that they have of a particular sin that they're struggling with, but they haven't predetermined, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to participate in this, I'm not going to fellowship with them. Whereas Daniel, back in Israel, he had already purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself. So this is an important quality and virtue for Christians to have, and that is not to be double-minded and make sure that you predetermine right off the bat, before temptation comes, before the trials come, before the captivity of your flesh is there, that you're not going to defile yourself with whatever particular sins there are. You understand? Now, how can we apply this in a very practical way? Well, you know, there's instances where you might be invited to a family's house, and this family that you are invited to, friends that you're invited to, they're not necessarily fundamental Baptists, okay? And I'm of the persuasion that I only hang out with fundamental Baptists. That's just what I do, okay? You know, I'm because no one else wants to hang out with me. And more specifically, like New IFB, that's typically who I hang out with because those are the only ones who want to be my friends. But let's just say, for example, you have, you know, you're worldly, and I'm just kidding. You know, you have people that you hang out with that are not fundamental Baptists, or maybe they are Christians, but they're not of the stripe of fundamental Baptists. Maybe they're a little loose on certain areas, and you know they have the tendency to pull out the liquor every once in a while, or pull out alcohol every once in a while, or start talking about things that can defile you, right? You need a purpose in your heart that you're not going to participate in that. And don't be this Christian that says, well, I'm just a social drinker, okay? Because that exists, where Christians are like, well, I'm against alcohol, and I'm against drinking, and I'm against being a drunkard, but, you know, every once in a while, I'll, you know, if it's offered to me in a social setting, I'll take a sip here and there. That's wrong. Right, yeah. And I don't believe that Christians should ever drink alcohol at any time, okay? I don't think it's ever permissible to drink alcohol. And here's the thing is, it's like, yeah, but you can drink and not get drunk. Well, if you aren't accustomed to drinking, then every time you drink, you will get drunk. Because every body that is not accustomed to consuming alcohol is sensitive to alcohol. So whatever you call buzz being buzz is actually being drunk. So right off the bat, you're already violating that, right? And this is why it's funny when it's just like, well, you know, it's a drunkenness. Drinking is not a sin. It's drunkenness that's a sin. But what they don't tell you is that you got to sin a whole bunch of times in order for your body to create the tolerance needed so that when you drink alcohol, you don't get drunk. Right. Yeah. And for sure, there's instances where these alcoholics, they can get to a point where they can drink like 5 beers or whatever and not get drunk. That exists out there. But you know what? That individual, you know, had to build a tolerance to that. And what I mean by that is they had to drink a lot to get to that point. And so to say, well, you know, drunkenness is a sin, but drinking is not a sin, that's a complete fallacy. It's stupid. It's wrong. And here's the thing. If you have that temptation of consuming alcohol, then you need a purpose in your heart that you're not going to put yourself in a situation where you'll be tempted to drink alcohol. And one of the best ways to avoid the pitfalls of sin, number one, aside from purposing that you're not going to drink alcohol, is number two, not put yourself in an environment where alcohol is present. Purpose in your heart. Don't just let life happen to you. Well, you know, we'll see what happens when we get there. No, you know your uncle drinks. You know your aunt drinks. You know your cousins like to drink beer. You know they like to consume alcohol. So why don't you do this? Why don't you purpose in your heart that first and foremost, you're not going to drink, but secondly, why don't you give them a call and say, hey, is there any alcohol that's going to be present there? Yeah, right. Well, we have, you know, wine coolers or whatever. You know, we're going to have a little bit of the fancy stuff. Okay, then I'm not going. Right. Because of the fact that that's my temptation, that's my weakness, and I haven't drank alcohol in years or whatever, but you know what? I don't want this to break my streak. So maybe you guys can come over to our house one day and we'll drink Kool-Aid or sparkling cider. Amen. And you can see how I get drunk off of that. And I'm joking, obviously. I'm just saying, you know, the sugar can often get you a little crazy. You're a little wild, okay? But the point that I'm making here is that Daniel's a very wise young man. And he's a young man. He already understands that he's going to go into a foreign land that does not respect his laws. It does not respect the laws of God, the principles of God, the boundaries that God has set forth for him. And so he's already predetermining, once they take me to Babylon, I'm going to make sure that I don't eat the pork, that I don't eat the shrimp, that I do not participate in that which would defile me, and in turn, essentially, you know, disrupt my communion with the Lord. And you can see how easy it is for the young people who are in Babylon from Israel to just participate. Mom and dad aren't around, the authorities aren't around, you know, the individuals who keep me accountable aren't around, no one's watching, everyone's doing it. And so I always wonder how pork tasted like. And obviously, again, this is Old Testament, we're not under that now. But you can see how that can be the type of temptation for a young person, right? They don't have their authorities, their parents involved. So it takes a very mature person to have this attitude. And you know what? You young people who have secular jobs, you better watch out. Amen. Right. You better watch yourself, okay? And if you don't have parents in church, you know, I'm sorry, but you know what? I didn't have my parents in church with me either. Therefore, I needed to be like a Daniel and purpose in my heart that I went to my secular job. I was not going to defile myself with the king's women, with the king's drinking, with the king's activities. Why? Because of the fact that mom and dad are not there to push me to do right. But you know what? I'm still in the presence of God, even though I'm in Babylon. And so you need to understand that it's important to do right no matter what geographical location you're in. Whether it's under the roof of your parents' house, whether it's at your high school and junior high, it's at your secular job, you need to realize that you're still in God's presence. And you need to make sure you don't defile yourself with those things. And it's good to purpose that now. You know, purpose it in your heart before you go to school. I'm not going to defile myself with the king's men, and to have them defile me with their jokes and the things that they talk about and the ideologies that they have. I mean, think about it. You young people have a great challenge if you think about it. They're going to high school. You're learning all kinds of stupid stuff in high school. You're learning, you know, how to accept sodomites and wickedness and evolution and all these things that are anti-God. But you know what? If you're in that situation, I'm sorry, but you know, Daniel was in a worse situation. You understand? Now look, if you're not in that situation, you ought to give your mom and dad a hug tonight and say thank you for saving me out of Babylon. Right. And the fact that I don't have to be put in that situation. But you know what? You might be in that situation where you're in a public school where they're teaching all types of Chaldean nonsense, things that are contrary to God's word. And yeah, it's vexing to you, but you know what? You got to stay there for 4 years. And purpose in your heart each and every year, I'm not going to defile myself with the king's philosophies, the king's women, the king's activities, the king's men, the king's whatever, and I'm not going to participate in this, okay? And look, Daniel's a great example that if you're forced in a situation where you're in Babylon, you can take the best out of Babylon and leave all the nonsense. Because he was still educated in the ways of the Chaldeans, right? He was still educated. He learned the ways of the Chaldeans. He learned the language. And he was able to live a life that was pleasing unto the Lord. But let me say this, don't put yourself in that situation. I'm speaking to those who are forced into that situation like Daniel was, okay? And you're like, well, you know, Babylon sounds kind of cool though. You know, to be in Babylon. Yeah, oh, you think being castrated sounds cool? Because isn't that what the public schools are trying to do to you? Castrate you and make you think that you're a woman and all this nonsense? It's not cool to be a Babylonian. It sucks to be a Chaldean. Yeah. You know, yeah, they give you pork, but they castrate you too. And so what's the point of having all that protein if you have nowhere to, you know, produce that testosterone in? I mean, think about it. Purpose in your heart that you're not going to defile yourself with the king's meat. It's important for Christians to adopt this virtue that they're already predetermining, I'm going to obey the Lord in whatever situation I'm in. And foreseeing what situations you're going to face in the future and say, when I go to this specific location, I'm going to predetermine in my heart, I'm going to purpose in my heart that I shall not be defiled. Okay? And so that is a great virtue there to have. Look at, go with me if you would to Luke 21. Luke chapter 21, hold your place here in Daniel. Luke chapter 21. Now, Luke 21 is obviously a chapter dealing with the end times, and this is commonly, if you study end times prophecy, is to be read in conjunction with Matthew 24 and Mark 13. But Luke 21 is a little different in its variation of some of the information that it's giving, and it talks a lot about what to do when you're being persecuted. A lot of those other chapters kind of focus in on the specific events, whereas Luke 21 seems to focus on what is your response to these situations. Okay, look at verse 12 of Luke 21. It says, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So he's referring to the fact that in the end times, during the tribulation, we're going to be persecuted if it happens in our lifetime, of course. Christians are going to be persecuted. And we're going to be delivered to magistrates to be judged. Some are being put to death. Some are being, you know, questioned. Most Christians are going to die and perish. And it says in verse 13, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Listen to this. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. In other words, he's saying, make sure you're predetermined, first and foremost, purpose in your heart beforehand. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts that you're going to submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. Because this is what it's talking about in verse 15. He says, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. So I believe what this is talking about here is that if you find yourself in your generation in the tribulation, you got to settle it in your heart that you're going to try to make it to the end. Understand? If it's the Lord's will. And, you know, a lot of times Christians can have this attitude regarding the tribulation where they're just like, oh, for sure, I'm going to make it. I'm super hardcore. I read my Bible. I know all kinds of doctrine. Like, I'm a fundamental Baptist. Like, I'm wondering if everyone else is going to make it, you know? I'm worried about my church members. I'm worried about my pastor making it. I don't know about him, you know? Me? For sure, I'm going to make it, okay? But really, you know, you really see what quality of person you are when the stuff hits the fan, when you actually find yourself in that situation. You understand? Because tribulation often brings out the best in you, but it can also bring out the worst in you. And I've heard it illustrated this way, you know, the tea bag or the hot water only reveals the contents of the tea bag. You understand what I'm saying? So it's like Christians are that tea bag, and we don't know what's in it until what? The hot water comes. So when the tribulation comes, when you go through afflictions and trials, all that does is reveal who you really are. And let me say this, if you can't handle tribulation today, you will not be able to handle the great tribulation. If you give in to defile yourself with the king's meat today, you're probably going to give in to defile yourself with the Antichrist's meat tomorrow. Right. The only difference is he's not going to give you any meat. You know, you're going to want to get the mark of the beast because you're so starving and hungry and you're just going to be killed. Okay? And so it's important for us to recognize the importance of predetermining that we're going to obey the word of God no matter what location we're in. Hey, if you're going to your job and you know there's some sort of temptation available there, you know, you need a purpose in your heart. You're not going to defile yourself with that particular person, with that coworker, whatever it is that they invite you to do. Don't do it. Amen. And you're like, yeah, but I like to be social at my job and have friends at my job. You know, I'm all for that if you're trying to win them to Christ. But, you know, in my opinion, it's not the best idea to have a bunch of unsaved friends. Right. That's just the truth, okay? It's not the best idea. Why? Well, because of the fact that often they'll influence you away from the principles of God. And look, if you're trying to win them to Christ, you want to hang out with them. If you really like your friends, if you really enjoy their company, if you really think they're great people, why don't you invite them to church? And then they could be our friends. But, you know, there's an issue when you like to have Christian friends and unsafe friends. Yeah. You know, kind of wonder, what is it that you guys talk about? Because, you know, as Christians, we talk about Christian things. Our lives are centered around the things of Christ, centered around the Bible, centered around the service of God, raising children, having godly families. You know, it's kind of centered around the activities of church and the Lord. And so what are you doing outside of that? We're like, well, I have friends and we like to go party every once in a while and, you know, have a Diet Coke or something like that. Is it really a Diet Coke, though? You know, or is it mixed in with something else? You know, is it, do you keep your worldly friends around you just to kind of give you that little kick of worldliness that you feel like you need every once in a while? Is that what it is? Because at the end of the day, you know, the attitude the Christian should have is that we want to win our friends to Christ. We want to get them saved. We want to get them in church. And I'm not saying kick them to the curb if they want nothing to do with Christ. But actually, no way. Yeah, I am saying that. Because that's what you should do. You know, I don't want nothing to do with people who don't want nothing to do with my God. If people are like mocking my God and, you know, oh, I respect you. I just don't respect the things that you believe. What I believe is me, bro. You're talking about one and the same. That's who I am. And so I'm not interested in being around people who don't like the Lord. They don't like church. They don't like the things of God. Why would I be friends with people like that? My loyalty is to Christ. And so you need a purpose in your heart not to defile yourself. Have a predetermined plan what you're going to do before you go to work, before you go to school, before you go to the secular job that you're at. Already have in mind, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I believe in the Bible, this is who I am. And here's one of the best ways to avoid any type of temptation with people, okay? You just tell them you're a Christian right off the bat. And if you really want to just, like, ward off people, just say, I'm a fundamental Baptist Christian. And if you really just want them to just get cult vibes from you, I'm just kidding. Say you're a new IFB, and they're like, what's that? I'd be like, look it up. I'll send you a sermon. God bless you. And just kind of walk away all weird, you know? You know any Jews that work here? It's like, you know, you can, you know, then you'll, a bunch of people will get away from you, you know? Now, I'm not saying you have to be that weird, but you should have a plan, though. And it's careless to think that, you know, well, at my job, nothing's going to happen. Around these people, nothing's going to happen. You know, the Bible talks about that the devil walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's like a lion, and he's constantly looking for an opportunity to trip you up. And you know what? He often does it through people. Who hath bewitched you? You should not obey the truth. Ye did run well. Who doth hinder you that you should not obey the truth? The Bible says, right? There's someone who deceives you. There's someone who tempts you. There's someone who influences you in the wrong ways. Go back to Daniel chapter 1. So Daniel succeeded in this area. And you think about all of the teenagers or the young people that were taken captive. Out of the thousands of people that were taken captive, Daniel was the only one who actually said something about defiling himself with the king's meat. And it kind of made me wonder, what was Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying? Were they kind of going along with it? Because it doesn't say that they were resisting the king's meat, the spread, the mess that the king of Babylon put before them. But you know, it takes one man to stand up and actually lead the troops and say, hey, we're not going to defile ourselves with the king's meat. We've already purposed in our heart. And often, when you have that one guy standing up doing that, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego will often be like, oh, yeah, for sure. Yeah, yeah, we're not going to defile ourselves. And you often exhort people to become godly in that manner. And so I like how he just kind of spoke for all of them and just kind of forced the other guys to continue to obey the laws of God. So we see that he is a young man whose obedience was predetermined. He thought about it beforehand. He was not double-minded in all his ways. He was not unstable. But secondly, we see that he was of greater quality than the rest. He was of greater quality. Look at verse 10. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse, liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this manner, prove them 10 days. Now, let me just make a quick little note here regarding what's taking place. Because pulse is referring to like beans and lentils, okay? And you're like, wait a minute, I thought it was like good to eat meat. Isn't it better than eating beans and lentils? Yes. Red meat especially, amen? Red meat is extremely healthy for you. It's very good for you. He says, so what's the deal here? Well, what's taking place here is obviously a supernatural miracle. Because no vegan or vegetarian will be healthier than someone who consumes just meat. Okay? So it takes a miracle to actually have the results of someone who eats meat but is eating beans and all the lentils and all that other stuff, a vegan, vegetarian diet or whatever. Okay? Now, who likes beans and lentils? Who likes that? Very few. Okay? I'm not a big fan of it. You know, I'm not a big fan of lentils. But, you know, I know some people like it. But, you know, what he's doing here is proposing this, first of all, as a counter to the fact that he doesn't want to participate in the meats and drinks that are forbidden for him to eat, because that's part of his religion, okay? The pork and the shellfish, you know, the foods that are forbidden under that Old Testament Levitical law. He doesn't want to disobey God in that area. He doesn't want to rebel against God. Even though he's in a different geographical location, he could easily make the excuse, well, I'm in Babylon, live as the Babylonians. I might as well just do it. No, he proposes to eat beans and lentils, having faith that God, even through the beans and lentils, will make him healthier and look far more nourished and vibrant and lively than the guys who are eating the other stuff, the good stuff, okay? Because I'm telling you, it takes a miracle, okay? You compare someone who's eating meat to a vegan or a vegetarian, the vegan or vegetarian just looks like they're barely hanging on to life. Right. Eyes are all sucked in, their skin looks all weird, yeah. You know? And the dudes, yeah, you're like, oh, we lose so much weight, though. Yeah, because you're wasting away. Right. Your skin is just, like, hanging on your bones. And it's so funny when you see these guys on YouTube, social media, and they like to wear their tank tops and their, you know, tight little shirts because they think they look good as vegans and vegetarians, but they look like trash. Yeah. They look like, you know, like vegans and vegetarians. They're turning into a stinking spinach. Okay? Whereas when you have a regular diet of meats and steaks, and yes, even pork, and yes, even poultry, and, you know, things of that nature, that's really good for you. You need that. That's what you need, the protein, you need the fats. It's good for your brain, it's good for your body, it's good for your muscles, it's good for everything. And so when you look at that and you compare it to the story, the conclusion is, oh, God performed a miracle. Because it would take a miracle for a vegan, vegetarian to consume beans and lentils for their entire life and have the health of someone who eats meat for their entire life. You understand? So this is not something that I believe Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are just continuously eating throughout their entire stay there. Okay? I think this is something that they did for about 10 days. And once it was proven, you know, maybe they were given favor to eat their type of dietary meals that they would have eaten in Israel. Look at verse 15. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portions of the king's meat. And by the way, the reason I even bring that up is because there's like Christians out there, even Baptists, who will promote this type of diet. And I forgot what they call it. I think they call it the Daniel's diet or something like that. The Daniel's fast? Yeah, because that's what you're doing. You're just eating beans and lentils. You might as well call it fasting. And they'll point to this and be like, see, that's why we shouldn't eat meat with beans and lentils. And it's just like, well, why don't we point to Jesus who ate meat? How do you know he ate meat? Because he participated in the animal sacrifices. which require the recipients to eat meat. And not only that, God is just for the eating of meat, okay? And I don't believe God promotes a vegan or a vegetarian diet in the Bible. The Bible says that he that eateth herbs is weak. And you know what? There's no wrong interpretation of that. You can say he's weak as in emotionally, check. Weak physically, check. Weak spiritually, double check. Okay? But that is what the Bible says. Now, obviously, you know, if people have that diet and that's what they want to do and they're not using the Bible to try to promote that, then you know what? That's their business. It's not the best, I don't believe, but if that's what they want to do, they're not sinning. Where it becomes sinful is when they begin to teach that that's what the Bible says we should do. Okay? It's wrong, it's nonsensical, and it's very unhealthy, and there's a lot of things that I can say about that. Look at verse 16. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. I want you to don't miss this. And in all matters in wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Notice that. He says these guys are 10 times better. What does that mean? They're of higher quality than whatever the Babylonians are producing through their means. And obviously, it was through divine intervention, right? Because you can't get that way eating beans and lentils. But obviously, God's hand was upon them. God was blessing them. God was instilling that wisdom and understanding to make them different than everybody else. And the principle that we can learn there is that as Christians, we should be 10 times better than everyone else. And look, I don't mean better as in we're like superior. First and foremost, we're better off than this world because we have the right salvation, we have the right gospel, we have the right Bible, but we're way better off. And the Bible does say that the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, meaning that you as a member of this society should be superior in your conduct than those around you, right? You should behave yourself as a Christian. And one of the hardest things to do as a pastor sometimes is to teach Christians, listen to this, on how to be a Christian, how to live like a Christian and act like a Christian, how to live like you're going somewhere after you die, how to live like you have eternal life. You know, because sometimes Christians, they just, because of the flesh and because they have that duality of the flesh and the spirit, if they're not careful, they're feeding the flesh and they're starving the spirit, and they become very worldly, carnal Christians with no purpose. They get spoiled by the philosophies of this world and they become unprofitable. They don't become 10 times better. They actually become sometimes, in some cases, listen to this, 10 times worse. And I've seen it happen, okay? You know, we as Christians should strive to be 10 times better, to be more righteous, more excellent than our neighbors, not to pontificate and to brag and to glory, but because we want to glorify God. The Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. It should be that when God says that we're that peculiar treasure, you know, we actually display that. That people would look at us and say, man, that's what I want for my life right there. You know, hey, they should look at our marriages and say, you know what, that's the kind of marriage I want right there. That's the kind of family I want to produce one day. Hey, they should look at our young single men and say, see, that's the kind of young single man that should be roaming around this earth and will improve society. If we have more young men and more young ladies like that, they're 10 times better than what the high school produces. You know, your boss should look at you and be like, this guy's 10 times better worker than the rest of the guys that I got. He's 10 times better. This student is 10 times better. This person is 10 times better. We like this individual. And you know what? That is God's purpose for our life, is for us to be a light to this world. And obviously, you can make the argument and say, yeah, but we should just preach the gospel to them. That's the most important part. And amen to that. But you know what? Not at the expense of being a good testimony too, though. Because God wants us to be a good testimony. He's constantly talking about our conversation. He's constantly talking about our conduct. He's constantly talking about our countenances and how we live and how we work and how we conduct ourselves as Christians in this world. We should act like it, amen? And strive to match that title of being a saint. Be a saint even when sometimes the S dropped. You finally got it. Everyone's all... Oh, ain't. Oh, okay, I got it. All right. Why? Because Proverbs 25:26 says this, a righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. One of the things that irks me as a Christian is when I see unsaved people behave better than Christians. Right. What is that all about? How? You have the Spirit of God living within you. You have a church. You have the Bible. You have godly principles. And yet there's individuals out there who are outdoing you, and they're going to split hell wide open if they die today. How can this be? It should be that as the righteous people of God, we conduct ourselves in such a way. And I'm not saying live a perfect life, but you know what? The goal should be to be the best Christian that you can be, okay? And to have that type of reputation that your landlord or your neighbors or your boss and your coworkers, they don't point to you and say, that guy says he's a Christian, but he's lazy as heck, you know? And I remember when I used to work in the secular world, I used to work at a telemarketing company, and I remember walking back to my desk from lunch break. Is it cold in here? Is it really cold in here? You can turn it to back to 69. Put it to 69. Because if not, I'm going to start, it's going to be like a aerobics up here. I'm going to start sweating. I remember walking back to my desk. And, you know, I heard something about like fundamental Baptists. And I kind of turned and looked, and I'm like, oh, this guy is a fundamental. And I asked him, I was like, hey, are you a Baptist? He's like, oh, I'm sorry. I'm an independent fundamental Baptist. And I was like, why are you apologizing? I was like, I'm just here to ask you. He's like, no. I'm a King James only fundamental Baptist. And I'm just like, cool. Me too. And then he just kind of like ignored me. I don't know what he thought I was asking him. It was just a weird interaction in the beginning. And so later on, I saw him, I don't know, a couple days later, we're like in the break room. And I said, hey, so you're a fundamental Baptist? He's like, yeah, I'm an independent, fundamental, King James only Baptist. And I said, so am I. I said, I go to this church, you know, I got saved, and it's just cool to see someone else who's a fundamental Baptist. And so he was cool with that. And I thought to myself, man, that's great that there's like Baptists that are working here, because it was a really worldly environment filled with like a lot of young people. Just a lot of young people. So it was just cool to have someone there who, although a little weird, you know, a little excessive, you know, at least they're a fundamental Baptist. But this guy was a terrible testimony at the job. And in fact, you know, it was a calling center. And so part of my job, I was a supervisor there, part of my job was that I had to listen into the calls of my particular aisle to make sure that they were, you know, asking the right questions when they were making these specific calls. And if they went off script or they lied or were being deceptive, I had to write them up and things of that nature. And it turns out that this guy, he ended up getting fired probably like a couple days in because of the fact that after he was done asking them this questionnaire, he started preaching the gospel to them over the phone. And his supervisor came and said, hey, you're not allowed to do that. Like, this is work. I respect your religion or whatever, but you are not allowed to do that. In fact, that's being recorded. And so this is a warning. Don't do it again. So then the next day or whatever, it happened again. And then instead of like asking him the questionnaire, he's like talking about hell and, you know, are they saved? So the guy came up and he said, I told you already that you're not supposed to do that. You're at work. If you want to do that on your own time, you're welcome to do that, but this is your work. So he wrote him up. So then finally, you know, he kept doing it again and again, and he's like, all right, you're done. So he sent them to our boss, and the boss is like, you're fired. And the boss is a fag. So obviously he wasn't going to take kindly to that. You know, he doesn't like that. So he's just like, easy decision, you're fired. So he fires him, and then he comes to me, and he's like, yeah, I'm being persecuted here. I'm like, how? What happened? He's like, well, because I was preaching the gospel over the phone, this person, I was witnessing to them. I was like, you can't do that. He's like, why not? I said, because we're working. What are you talking about? I was like, you're not being paid to like preach the gospel? He's like, yeah, but you got your Bible in your cubicle. Yeah, but I'm not reading it while I'm working. And I'm not opening it up, telling people, like, go to, you know, turn to the book of John or something. That's just, my stuff is there. I don't, anytime I witnessed to anybody at that job was either on break or after work. Why? Because I wanted to be a good testimony. And, you know, he basically screwed it up for me because I'm thinking to myself, once they find out that I'm a fundamental Baptist, they're going to think that I'm like him. And so I had to work extra hard to make sure that I wasn't being intrusive with people, that when I'm there, I'm only working and not getting involved in any conversations unless people ask me, you know, during break or after work. And you know what? That's perfectly fine. That was my job. And you know what? I learned that when I had that testimony and I worked hard and I met my quota and I did what I was supposed to do, God gave me opportunities on the clock to witness to people, not because I'm sneaking around, but because the bosses are calling me into their office to witness to them. How about that? I had my bosses say, I want to see Bruce Mejia, and I'd go into their office and they'll say, you're a Christian. I would say, yes. And they said, I want you to tell me how to go to heaven. And I'm like, I'm on the clock. They're like, I know you're on the clock, and I want you to tell me. I'm like, well, you're the boss. Amen. And I'd witness to my supervisors and my bosses all the time. And I didn't get written up. I didn't get fired. And in fact, when I stopped working for that company to go work for a church, they were sad to let me go. You know why? Because I was a hard worker, and I had a good testimony. When I went to work, it was loose dress. You could dress however you want. Not me. I was in a shirt and tie. On church days especially, I had a suit. I had my dorky little comb over, and I come with my King James Bible and, you know, put it on my desk. Why? Because I want people to know that I'm different. Yeah, right. And it's not my dress that makes me different, but it's enough for them to question and say, why do you dress like that? Well, it's because I'm a Christian, and I can talk to you about that during our break if you'd like. And I got to win a bunch of people to Christ at my job because of it. So it's important for us to realize that, hey, your job is not your mission field when you're on the clock. If you want to be someone like Daniel, be 10 times better and do your job, excel at what you're doing, be a good testimony, have a good conversation. Don't be like that idiot who's giving Christianity a bad name, because I guarantee you he just left a bad taste in people's mouth at that job. You know, I guarantee you a lot of people at that job didn't like Christians to begin with, because they're young and whatever, and that guy just gave him even more of a reason. Don't call persecution when you are not doing your job because you're reading your Bible or you're witnessing to people. Now, if you're the boss, you can do whatever you want. You know, Ulysses, he works for me. I'm not going to get mad at him if he's preaching the gospel. Or if I walk in, he's like reading his Bible. I'm like, hey, bro, on the clock. What are you doing? You know, put that away. Look, I'm not against what you believe, you know. I'm not against you being a Christian and evangelist, but it's time to work, buddy, you know. That's different, obviously. And if you're a boss of individuals, you do whatever you want. I'm just saying that if you work for someone else, you be a good testimony and be a 10 times better employee, okay? Be a 10 times better student in your teacher's class. And, you know, maybe there might be a cap of intelligence that you have and you struggle sometimes academically. But you know what? Teachers know when you're doing your best, when you're putting in the work, when you're putting in extra hours. They know when you're trying your best. That's what God requires of you. Okay? And so be a righteous individual who's more excellent than his neighbor, not arrogant, not prideful, but humble and meek, knowing full well that if you fulfill these responsibilities, you know, the world will look at you and say, see, that's the kind of person that I want. And I truly believe that at that job, my supervisor saw me, and that's why they called me into the office. Because, you know, even the, the manager that called me into their office to witness to them, they had run-ins with other Christians who were not Baptists at that job, and they were a bad testimony too. I mean, they're really worldly people. They're Pentecostals, so you know, they're involved in all kinds of weird stuff. So I had to be careful to make sure that, like, I was above reproach as much as I possibly could. Not that I made mistakes. I wasn't perfect, but I tried my best to have the best conduct and conversation so that it would give me an opportunity to glorify God at that job and win people to Christ, okay? Go to Daniel chapter 2. And so we see with Daniel is that he's a great man because of the fact that he has the maturity to purpose in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. He already predetermined while he was in Israel that when he got taken captive, he wasn't going to participate in that and defile his communion with the Lord. He already predetermined, I'm not going to participate in that. And God blessed him for it. But secondly, he was also someone who's 10 times better, not in comparison to the Chaldeans, but just to the Israelites who were there. Because if you think about it, it's easy to compare himself to the Chaldeans. But what about to those who claim to be Christians, but they're participating in the worldly activities, they're drinking, they're fornicating, they're doing all those things that are not pleasing unto the Lord? You know, we got to stand out from them as well. And especially in the day and age in which we live, you know, as fundamental Baptists, we have the responsibility in America to stand out from Christianity in America as well. Because a lot of Christianity in America is stupid. I mean, they're doing the Christian nightclub nonsense, that corny nonsense that they got going on in L.A. Or God told me to start a nightclub. And it's just like, you guys look like a bunch of idiots, like, dancing in there. It looks cheesy. It looks corny. You know? It's like, yeah, but we want to worship the Lord. Do it at church. Why do you have to do it in a building where the lights are all off and everyone's dancing and throwing their hands? It's carnal. It's worldly. And why you got to call a nightclub? You know, we don't call this a nightclub. By the way, this is a legitimate nightclub right here. Because we're having church on Sunday night, amen? But we just rather call it church because nightclub has a connotation of wickedness. Oh, we're trying to reach the world. You're not reaching the world. You are the world. Because most of those people aren't even saved. They're telling you, God told me this. It's just like, audibly, then you know what? You're probably, like, possessed. You should go get checked in somewhere. Someone, you know, what else did that voice tell you? Anyways, not only that, but we see the virtue of, I got to be careful because I've been preaching over an hour and 15 minutes every service. Amen. Hour and 15. Oh, okay, hey, you guys are cool with it. Hour and 20 it is. Not only that, but we see that he was an interpreter of dreams and that he dissolved doubts. So you know why Daniel stood out? It's because of the fact that when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and it was a prophetic dream about the end of the world, he didn't know what to do. You know, he didn't know. It troubled him. It's like the story with Joseph and Pharaoh, right? He had this dream, and it was troubling him. So he calls all of these wise men, all of these, you know, sorcerers and astrologers to come and interpret the dream. And the astrologers are like, well, tell us the dream. And he's just like, I don't know. You got to tell it to me. I forgot it. So he's like, I don't remember the dream, but you got to interpret it. And they're just like, well, throw a dog a bone. You know, can you tell us like a little bit of the dream? He's just like, how about you don't interpret it? I'll just make your house a dunghill. Will that motivate? Is that a good incentive for you? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's rough. Now, I personally believe that later on, Nebuchadnezzar actually gets saved. Can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I do believe that because he's giving glory to God later on. But in this, you know, B.C., before Christ, meaning that before he was saved, you know, he was rough. And he's telling them, like, I want you guys to interpret this. So it got to a point where none of them could do it. And he's like, okay, I'm just going to kill you all then. So, you know, hey, if you've ever been laid off or fired, compare yourself to these guys, okay? They were literally fired, probably, like thrown into the fire. Because it's not like, oh, you guys didn't meet your quota of interpreting dreams, therefore you need to go work for another nation. No, it's just like, you're all going to die. How about that, you know? So this creed this decree gets publicized, and Daniel hears about it, okay? Now go to Daniel 2 and look at verse 14. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. And then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So he gets this news, and what does he do? Does he panic? Does he go in a frenzy? No, he goes to his friends and he says, let's pray unto the Lord. First he goes to the king and he makes that appeal to him. But then he goes to his friends and he's like, let's have the king, the Lord, make it known unto us so they can make that interpretation. So he seeks after the face of God. Okay. Verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. So what do we see here? We see that he was able to make an interpretation that the other wise men and astrologers in the land could not. Okay. Now, how do we apply this? Well, the way we apply this today is this, is that, you know, the world should be looking to us for the answers. Right? We should be able to look at the current events and be able to make a biblical interpretation of what's taking place. Right? We should be as the sons of Issachar who have understanding of the times. In other words, we have such a good level of understanding of biblical principles and of the Bible that we filter everything that happens in this world through the lens of Scripture. Amen. Not through the lens of our heart, our understanding, our philosophy, not through the lens of our political party or through the lens of what Alex Jones says or your favorite little podcast, right? Yeah. Of whatever dude who believes in aliens, yeah. You know, not through the lens of MGTOW, right. Not through the lens of these phony wise men and astrologers of this world, because yeah. Their house is going to be made a dunghill. So, you know, the world should be looking to us because we actually have the answers right here. But you know what? It requires for you to make that interpretation and dissolve those doubts, though. To know what the Bible says. You know, when times get tough, your family's going to look to you as being the one who has the answer. And it's not like, I don't know, I think Biden's going to win. Hopefully Trump wins. You know, I don't know, I just hope that Trump wins. May those words never come out of your mouth. Right. You know, when people come to you wondering, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? You say, you know what? God is on the throne. Yeah. And at the end of the day, as Christians, our faith is in the Lord. Our faith is in the Bible. We should never put our faith in the arm of the flesh. Yeah. And be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh, the Bible says. The Bible says that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto us. We're not affected by those things. That's what you should tell them. It doesn't really matter who's in office because we're not affected by those things. Right. You know, and tell them, yeah, I don't know about you, but I'm in Goshen. And no matter what geographical location I'm in, no matter what person is placed in the presidency, no matter what leader, corrupt leader, takes office, it doesn't affect me at all because I'm serving God. Amen. Or you can give the other lame answer. Well, I'm voting Trump. I don't know about you. Okay? I'm going to vote for Trump, and I'm just hoping, bless God, that, you know, savior of this nation, Trump, just takes us all out. You're not going to hear that from my lips. Now, if Trump makes presidency, then it's just going to be an exciting 4 years. It's going to be fun, you know? But if not, then so be it. I'm not really affected by it. Hey, we survived these 4 years of Biden's, you know, office. It was a crazy 4 years. I mean, a lot happened in those 4 years. We got bombed in those 4 years, you know. But at the end of the day, it doesn't, you know, whoever's in office doesn't really affect us. And we need to have that answer ready. Yeah. Not your podcast rhetoric that you like listening to for hours on end instead of Alexander Scorby. Yeah, you know, reading the Bible. Not your favorite libertarian or whatever. You know, you should be listening to the words of God to bring stability to your way of thinking. Okay? So you're not constantly afraid and scared and anxious and wondering what's going to happen. You know what? Be not afraid. Be careful for nothing, but in all things, just like Daniel, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds, the Bible says. You know, Daniel was not like, let's just make something up. Here he's like, why is this so hasty? He went to the king, he's like, hey, give me just a couple days to figure this out. I'll have the answer for you. And he went to his friends. He's like, let's pray into the God of heaven. You know, and you know what? If he hears, if we pray according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if he hears us, we know that we have the petition for which we asked. So what happened? He gave him the interpretation. And now we have this awesome book called the Book of Daniel that we use to interpret end times, because Daniel was not afraid to ask. Understand? And so we as Christians should be able to dissolve doubts. Don't feed into the fear-mongering that's going to take place this coming year. Yeah. Don't be a part of that. Don't perpetuate the fear either. Right. Okay? You know, it's like, well, it's just important to know these things. No, it's important to know the Bible. Right. Okay? And I'd rather be, simple concerning evil, right, and be wise concerning the Word of God. Because you know what? At the end of the day, I can't change all the wickedness that's going to take place. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And so it's important for us to be like Daniel in the sense that we make the interpretations and we dissolve doubts. We instill courage. We don't instill fear. We instill confidence in our fellow man. And we use these trials and difficulties to push them to the Lord. You know, if you have some unsaved friend who's freaking out about all that stuff, be like, you know what? That's why it's important that you get saved. Because at the end of the day, you know, that's the most important thing, is the fact that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, you're 100% sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die. Because you know what? If you're freaking out like they are, why would they even go to you for answers? You're as scared as they are. You're just like as weak and scared as they are. But if when you have like the calmness and the peace of God, the passeth understanding, that's going to catch their eyes. And they're going to be like, man, I want that because I'm scared right now. So it's important for us to be able to dissolve doubts and make those interpretations. Go to Daniel 6 and I'm done because I think I passed my time already. I'm going to breeze over this point. Not only that, but you know, Daniel was someone who pronounced judgment in spite of the opposition, because you have Belshazzar who sees the writing on the wall, and they call in Daniel to make the interpretation of that vision, and Daniel had no quarrels to let Belshazzar know, you're going to die. So let me read you what the writing on the wall is, and it basically says you're dying tonight. You know, so he wasn't careful about that. He pronounced judgment because he's no respecter of people. He obviously fears God. He fears the Lord. He does not fear a physical king. And he was not afraid to pronounce judgment. And he's not some false prophet who's just trying to flatter his congregation and the masses to just tell them what they want to hear. He's going to tell them what they need to know. Right. So he told Belshazzar that. You know what Belshazzar did? He's like, reward this guy. He ended up giving him all kinds of rewards and promoting him. And then he dies. You know? But it goes to show you that at the end of the day, listen to this, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So the Bible says. So it doesn't matter who the authority is. If you fear God, he can turn that heart of that king, no matter how godless they are, to favor you. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's what the Bible says. All right, lastly is that he obeyed God rather than man. And obviously, we can't go through the entire story. But, you know, Daniel has a lot of haters. They're envious of him. They hate him. They don't like him. And it's because he's a godly person. So they're trying to find fault with him. But when they investigate his life, they can't find anything. The guy is just like he's just clean as a whistle. He has a really good reputation. He's not involved in any criminal activity. He's not involved in any blatant crimes or anything like that. So they have to find occasion against him concerning the laws of God. So they have to create a law that goes against the laws of God because they know Daniel has integrity with the Bible and will fulfill the law of God, even though the law says you shouldn't do that. So what did they decree? They decreed that you can't pray to any foreign God. Okay? Now look at verse 10. I like this because, you know, Daniel doesn't seem as like the feisty type. You know what I mean? Like Jehu, feisty, you know? You know, there's certain people in the Bible that's just like, I like how this guy rolls. Okay? Daniel doesn't really come off like that. He's very humble, very meek. But look what it says. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day. Amen. And prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. He's like, oh, I can't pray? Watch me. Amen. And in fact, open the windows, and he might have prayed with a little more volume this time. Why? Because he's letting it known we ought to obey God rather than man. And so, you know, we're not in a situation where that's going to happen, per se, in the near future. Obviously, things can change. Where if this country ever says soul winning is illegal, watch me. You know, and I personally don't think that that'll be a case ever in the United States. I don't even think, like, during the tribulation that's going to happen. Because, in my opinion, that's like a way for them to find out if you're a Christian, if it's your soul winning, right? So it's like, you know, I think people I think us as Christians, there's just not going to be a whole lot of soul winners during that time. Because they know that that'll cause people to be discovered, and they're afraid of that. But here's the thing is that maybe they'll tell us, oh, shut down your church because the new COVID is out. We're not closing. You're like, oh, didn't you close? We've never closed. Right. We've literally never closed. Who cares what Michael Johnson said? Yeah. Michael Johnson was like, oh, you know, he's a FEMA pastor. Hold on a second. Because we minimized the service to like 15 people, which it was more than 15. And we had more people in our church during that time that guy has before COVID. How is that possible? So according to those numbers, that guy's always on lockdown. That guy just remains on perpetual lockdown. And that lasted for like a week. Because like a week later, it was just like everyone just come back. And that was it. But you know what? If the government comes and says you're no longer allowed to meet, you know, we'll just take advice from our the Jews and just start digging tunnels. How about that? No, because we don't do things underground in darkness where people can't see you doing it, where it looks all suspicious and nefarious. You're just going to see this church filled with people who are going to church. Amen. And so it's important for us to recognize that, yeah, of course we respect the government. Of course we don't want to just blatantly disobey the principalities and those who are placed in positions of authority of this world. But, you know, when it comes to the laws of God, we're not backing down on that. We're always going to obey the laws of God because at the end of the day, he is the ultimate authority. He's the ultimate power, Romans 13. Okay? And so Daniel, you know, he suffered the consequences of that because they threw him into the lion's den. And, you know, who knows what other people would have done? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I don't know. But you know what? They responded well in Daniel chapter 3. So who knows? You know, if someone else would have been tossed into the lion's den, or threaten with the lions, and they're like, you know what? I get what you mean by that law. Maybe I'll just wait a little bit, you know, maybe I'll make an appeal to that law. Maybe I'll just do like a little simple protest, a little peaceful protesting, you know, to see if we can get that appealed or something. Daniel was just like, throw me in. Because at the end of the day, he knew that God was going to shut the mouths of the lions. And you know what? It's possible that Daniel just thought he was just going to die. And he probably thought to himself, this is a good way to go. Just be eaten by lions, so be it. But you know what? God shut the mouth of the lions, and his enemies ended up getting tossed in afterwards. And so they received the due justice for their persecution of Daniel. So what's the sermon? The sermon is simply this. I covered a lot tonight. The sermon is simply this, is that, you know, dare to be a Daniel, right? As the song goes, dare to be a Daniel. You know, Daniel was confronted with a lot of difficult circumstances, but he passed with flying colors every single time. And it just amazes me that he was a young man who had made these decisions. And for thousands of years, adults who probably were a lot older than him are learning from him, learning from his conduct, learning from his conversation, that he was definitely a great man of God who, you know, though in a foreign land, though away from his nation of worship, still behaved like, quote unquote, a Christian, a believer. Because it doesn't matter what geographical location you're in, we're to be believers and act like believers in all places at all times. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Daniel and his example that he's given to us, Lord, in the Bible. And we know that he's a man of like passions. I pray that we look to him as an example. Lord, may we learn from these principles tonight, that when we're faced with these situations, that we would have a similar response. And Lord, help us, of course, to purpose in our hearts, because of the fact that we are in Babylon right now. The world can be considered somewhat of a Babylon, that we would not defile ourselves with the king's meat, that we would continue to obey the laws of God and win Babylonians and win those who are in this world, but that we would do it not outside of the parameters of the laws of Christ. And so bless us as we go on our way, Lord. Thank you so much for all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.